My apologies if the outline spacing in your bulletin does not at all match with the actual time that's spent on a given point in this message. I had to turn in the outline before I had begun to write this. That's not usual. Usually I'm kind of working ahead. It didn't work out that way in this case. So I probably just spaced them evenly, and it might not be like that as it comes out, so just be aware. Well, we come now to a crucial, interesting, and I think very practical passage. As I mentioned in the introduction to this series, it is one of the most well-known, but I believe misunderstood, passages in this letter. It's commonly seen in modern scholarship as an instance of a New Testament author taking statements originally delivered to Israel and expanding them to include all believers in the church age. Oddly enough, this did not seem to be a widespread idea among the reformers. I mentioned before that John Calvin, of all people, saw this as necessarily directed to Jewish believers and not primarily to Gentiles in the church. But today, even those in the dispensational camp have embraced this wider interpretation. And as I mentioned, even one such as John MacArthur would see this as being addressed really to the whole church. We're told that we in the church are to identify ourselves as a chosen race, a holy nation, and so forth. I believe this to be a mistake. I think it's an unforced error for a dispensational person to take that view of what we're reading here. I spent some time in the introduction discussing why I think that believing Jews are the audience for Peter's letters. And this passage is key to making that determination. As we look at just the near context, what we talked about last week, what group of people has been in view? It's been the Jews, who were the builders who rejected the cornerstone when he appeared. The verses that were quoted last time by Peter are ones that appear in Jewish context wherever they appear in Scripture. It's simply common sense to see Peter as continuing to talk to and about Jews, focusing on what is true about those who are coming to the living stone rather than rejecting him. I believe that everything here fits with a Jewish audience. So, if that is perfectly in the flow of this letter, why would we seek another sense for these words? Such a procedure does nothing to hinder the encouragement in this passage for believing Gentiles such as ourselves. Last week, I applied the way that Jesus divides the Jews to all men. I spoke of the organic temple of God's people as a truth for us as well as for believing Jews. This is all in line with the clear biblical teaching that in Christ, the Gentiles have been grafted into God's working with the Jews. What is true of the Jew first becomes true of the Gentile as well, except for the national elements of the new covenant. And we do have some of those national elements here, as I think I'll be able to demonstrate. But that does not keep us from seeing the thrust of Peter's message to all those who are in Christ. If we have been called into the light, we have responsibilities. Okay, that's the bottom line message, and we'll get to that more as we come to the end of the message. But if we have been called into the light, we have responsibilities. If we have a new identity by God's grace, and of course all regenerate people do, Jew or Gentile, then we ought to be living that out. We've been given a role as mediators in this world on behalf of Christ. And so all of us need to consider what others are hearing and seeing from us as we represent the one who has saved us. The two points of our outline are ones that are so very common in the New Testament. You could practically divide all of the letters this way, but certainly this passage. We're first told of the identity that we've been given by God's grace. God tells us, this is who you are. This is who I have made you to be. And then we're told what that means for our behavior. Okay, so act like who you've been made to be. So we begin tonight with the identity of true Israel. The first part of verse 9, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is all identity. This is all talking about what God has done on the behalf of those who are being spoken of here. In chapter 2, verse 8, we read that those who reject the living stone of the Messiah are appointed to disobeying and stumbling, and we worked through that difficult truth. That is a parallel to the idea of choosing, this appointing that takes place. Here, those who come to Christ have been chosen for a completely contrasting status. Peter used this word chosen in his first description of his audience here back in verse 1. It wasn't too long ago that we talked about chosen exiles of the dispersion. And remember that chosen that's at the end of the verse in the New American Standard actually belongs up there with aliens. Chosen exile. That was the first thing that was said about his audience. You are chosen. That whole phrase, chosen exiles of the dispersion, was a phrase appropriate to the believing Jews who were scattered out in the Gentile world away from the promised land. Here we read that they are a chosen race. Genos in Greek. A chosen race. They are elected out of a larger group by God, and that larger group is all the races of mankind. But in the terms of Romans chapters 9 through 11, which we have also been in, happily enough, this audience was also chosen to be part of the true Israel that God has worked with throughout the history of the physical nation. Believing Jews of all time periods are part of elect Israel, this chosen race. Peter is probably alluding to a couple of scriptures and calling the believers chosen. One of them would be Deuteronomy 10:15. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. And you'll note in many of these verses, peoples is there too. And he's saying much the same thing as he's saying with the idea of the choosing of the race. But anyway, we see here God chose this particular people. He's obviously talking about the Jews, the Israelites, as opposed to all other genetic peoples. And then Isaiah 43, verses 20 through 22, and then verse 28, we see this same kind of language specifying the Jewish people. Isaiah 43:20, this talks about the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. And there it is again, the people idea. My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. Okay, who's he talking about? You have that you have become weary of me, O Israel. Okay, when he's talking about the chosen people, he's talking about the people of Israel, not some other group of people. And down in verse 28, so I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Makes it very clear what the focus of the chosenness is. This is Israel, as opposed to other races, in contrast to other races. And that meaning is further supported by the use of this Greek word genos in the New Testament. We can read a few of these. Mark 7:26 uses this word, not of the Israelites specifically, but it does show what the word means. Mark 7:26, now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, or genos. And she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. Okay, that word is used to identify a certain genetic group of people. Okay, it's a very physical kind of description. Acts 7:19. This is Stephen, in Stephen's words, of course. It was he who took, he's talking about the Pharaoh in Egypt, I believe. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Obviously, race being used to talk about the specific group of people, the Jews. Philippians 3:5. Paul writes, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Terrible translation. We're going to see there is a word for nation. That is actually genos there. It should be race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law fair. So he's obviously distinguishing himself as a genetic Jew as opposed to any other race of people. And then a couple others that use the word countrymen, which should it should be race again, and both of these are in regard to, again, the Jewish race. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul talking about all the difficulties he'd been through, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen. He's obviously talking about people of his own race were persecuting him. And one more like that, just over in Galatians 1:14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, or race. You have, might have a side note there, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I know of no place in the New Testament where this word is used of the church or of a group that's mixed in its ethnic makeup. That would not seem to be in line with the meaning of the word. The church is not a distinct race with shared genetics. Using the word race would point toward a specific group of genetically connected people. The remaining three phrases in our passage come out of Exodus 19:5-6, words that immediately preceded the giving of the law to the newly constituted nation of Israel. These words were part of the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel. Very appropriate that he would make this the heart of his quotation to his audience, because this was at the crucial moment when God formally constituted this nation. Exodus 19:5-6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Okay? You distinct from all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. We note here the future aspect of this identity and the conditional nature of it. Under the old covenant, Israel would be these things if they obeyed the law. We know that they did not, and Israel never has clearly demonstrated this identity that's described here among the nations. They have never fulfilled this. But the promise of the prophets is that the Lord still intends for the nation to fulfill this role in the future, in connection with the new covenant promises. We have demonstrated that truth at other times. I'm not going to pursue that tonight. There's some things that are going to have to go by the wayside, nor will I pursue the idea of the centrality of Israel to the future kingdom that's present in that word royal, a royal priesthood. That's a truth that we're seeing plenty of in our study of Zechariah on Sunday mornings. Okay, you don't need more of that tonight. We're going to pursue some other ideas here. What I want to emphasize now is that as with the word race, words such as nation, which is ethnos in Greek, and people, laos, these are descriptive of the Jewish people, not the church. Nation is consistently used of Israel by the Jews themselves in Scripture. It is never used except to identify a political entity, even when it doesn't describe Israel, as with the word race, it always applies to a distinct group of people. With the case of nation, it would be a distinct political entity, a nation. Often that meant a country. But the promise of the prophets is that the Lord still intends for the nation to fulfill these roles in the future, even though they have never clearly demonstrated this identity before. Consistently used of nations, never used of the church. Nation, the word nation never used of the church in the New Testament, unless you want to see it here. And that again, it would not seem to make sense to call the church a nation. We're not a political group among the nations of the world. People is also a word associated with Israel. We've already seen a lot in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, this is true as well. It's the word that Paul uses all through Romans chapters 9 through 11 to contrast Jews with Gentiles. It's used by James of Gentiles in Acts 15:14, but it's used in contrast to the Jews, saying God is taking a people from among the Gentiles just like there is a people of Jews. It's more something that comes alongside. It's not seen as something that is just a combined people. In Acts 26:17 and 23, Paul contrasts the people of the Jews with the Gentiles. Usage in these places definitely steers one away from the idea that Jews and Gentiles are a combined people in the church. God is choosing a people from among the Gentile nations to come alongside the people of the Jews. Okay, now the one counterexample that I know of in Scripture in regard to the word people, I don't know of any in regard to race or nation, but in regard to this word people, laos, Titus 2:11-14, and I have to read through the whole thing to get to the end, which is the part that interests us. Titus 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and here it is, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here we do have this word laos used to describe, apparently, you know, I don't disagree with the thought, describe all those who are redeemed. So what do we say? Well, that there's one usage, and so that usage is possible. And there is certainly a sense in which there is one people of God in Christ. That is true. But the determiner of usage is always what? Context. Context determines how a word should be understood, right? And what's the context of our passage in 1 Peter, this use of the word people? It's used alongside race. It's used alongside nation, two words that would not apply to the church. And if we need further clarification about how he is using the word people, Peter gives it to us in verse 10. There Peter quotes Hosea 1:10 and Hosea 2:23. And just so you know, there is no definite article in front of people. It says, now you are the people of God. There's no the in the Greek. That's sort of a decision that was made. Again, who was the original audience for those words in verse 10? It was the nation of Israel. They were the ones that were being told this. And they make sense only in the context of how God is working with Israel. This nation was the people of God. We've read that over and over. You are my people out of all the peoples. Among all the peoples, you're my people. My people, my people. You, physical Jews, Israelites. Then, because of their breaking of the Mosaic covenant, they were told what? You are no longer my people. That's Hosea 1:10. You are not my people. But what happens immediately in Hosea? There's an immediate promise that they would be his people again. I don't see how that scenario is applicable to the church. Being the people, being told you're not a people, being told that there will be a time when you'll be a people again. What sense does that make in regard to the church? Peter's point is that the love story of Hosea, that love story between God and Israel that's displayed there, is continuing on with the remnant of the believing Jews. So what is Peter telling his audience with these titles? Chosen race, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you are this. Well, he's changed the shalls of Exodus to the present tense. There is no verb at the beginning of verse 9, but I think that the using that present are, you are a chosen race, I think that is proper grammatically. The apostle's telling these Jews that they are experiencing some of the new covenant blessings promised to Israel before the time. They are the Israel of God, as Paul puts it in Galatians. They are part of the remnant of Israel that God is sustaining until the rest of Hosea comes true. See, he's taking this out of a story, and we need to see that Hosea tells us about the end of the story for this people that was a people, then wasn't a people, but will be a people again. Let's read it in Hosea 2:14 through 22. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Who are we talking about here? You're talking about what he will do for this nation that he brought out of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord. Always a tip off of that final future time. In that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, my master, my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land. We've had a lot of that from Zechariah. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. We've had all this in Zechariah, all that prosperity that will come in this day. What could that possibly mean for the church? I mean, this is all involving the same group that was the people and was not a people. And he's saying this is how it's going to play out then for you in the future. This is what you do with a national people with these details and so forth. Peter is encouraging his readers with the truth that God is going forward with his plan. And they, as believing Jews, were proof of that. This is like Paul in Romans chapter 11, presenting himself as exhibit A, that God has not rejected Israel. God has not rejected Israel because you, my friends, my readers, he's saying, are God's chosen. You are part of the holy nation that he is forming. You are a people for God's own possession. You were not a people, but He's showing in his grace that he is once again bringing his people to himself. God was foreshadowing on an individual basis what he would do for the nation one day. These Jews were chosen to be part of that special race that God still intends to work through to bless the world. They were priests who would one day reign on the earth. They were holy. They were set apart by God for a special role. They were a people that God had made for his own possession out of all the people on the earth. They had received mercy while others had been left in their sin. And this identity that he is giving to them is not substantially different than what is the case with we Gentiles who have come to the living stone. We also live in the already but the not yet that Peter is bringing out in this letter. All in the church have some of the new covenant blessings now, but we don't have nearly all of them. We are chosen. We are holy in our own sphere. We are heirs who will reign with Christ one day, and we are priests. And that's really the key idea going into the second point. That's what he chooses to develop the most, the idea of we are priests. The Jews were to be God's instrument to bless the whole world with God's truth. That goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, of which, you know, everything is based on that, as far as how God works with the Jews. They were to be that instrument to bless the whole world, showing them who God is, God's ways. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. That's going to come up then in the application that he gives. They were to be that light. And they will be that as a nation one day. We've seen that in Zechariah. They will be that. But we are still called to be priests in this age. Whether a believing Jew or a believing Gentile, we are to fulfill that priestly function, to serve as mediators between God and man. So let's see how Peter pursues that truth as he writes of the responsibility of true Israel in the second half of 9 and then 11 and 12. You are these things so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The flow of thought here is, you are the Israel of God. That Israel was always intended to serve a special role among the peoples of the earth. So fulfill that now. Fulfill that now as individuals until the day when all Israel is saved. A priest should proclaim. What should a priest do? We have that here. A priest should proclaim. This verb appears only here in the New Testament. I was surprised to see that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim means to tell out. It has the idea of advertising something that was not known before. What is it that is virtually unknown in this world? It's the excellencies of God in Christ. That is unknown in this world. We're here to advertise that. These excellencies are obviously connected to Christ's ability to take us from spiritual darkness into light. God is able to redeem souls as he calls people to himself. Is that a message that we are making known? That's our role. That's why God makes anyone his special possession. It's to be a witness to his mighty deeds, his glorious grace. One of the roles of the Old Testament priest that's not usually considered is that they were to be proclaimers of truth. We usually just think of bring him a lamb and he sacrifices it and then they get to eat some of it and, you know, that kind of thing. That's a priest. He's at the temple, etc. You may know this, but as a priest, you served at the temple. You might not do it in your life. There was a rotating thing and you might not come up for certain roles in your lifetime. But anyway, they took their turns there. What did they do the rest of the vast, vast majority of the time? You weren't there actually doing those things. They were proclaimers of truth. They were to make the character and ways of God known to the people around them, people who usually had very little clue about God. They were dedicated to this mission by God. But only occasionally do we actually see that happening, that priests are proclaiming the excellencies of the Messiah. We had the example of Ezra. We went through that not too long ago. He proclaimed God's word. He did it to the people after the building of the wall in Jerusalem, in the Nehemiah situation. And the people were amazed at what God had to tell them. They didn't know until Ezra proclaimed it. O priest of God, have you made someone aware lately of how excellent is our God? For some of us, it's the speaking part of being a priest that's the shortcoming. We're not proclaiming like we should. So you need to consider this truth, that we are chosen and set aside by God for proclamation. Most everyone has news that they want others to hear, okay? When we're excited about something that we've learned, we don't usually have a lot of problem telling other people about it. We're enthusiastic. We're excited. This great thing is happening. What do we have most to be excited about in life? The excellencies of our God. Is that what gets us passionate in talking to other people? Is it the marvelous actions of our God, his ways, his character that really get us going and what we want to talk about with other people? Well, for others, talk is plentiful, you know, whether it's about the Lord or about anything. Some of us are more on the verbal side. So we turn our attention to the excellent behavior that's expected of priests in verses 11 and 12. These Jewish believers were aliens and strangers, words that Peter has already used to describe this audience. This was true both in the sense that they were not yet entering into the final destination of the kingdom that was their future, but also that they were currently living in a world that was hostile to them. They were aliens and strangers in every way. Those whom these readers were living among are specifically called Gentiles by Peter. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Most take this as a synonym for an unbeliever. Okay? Doesn't matter what theological framework they're coming from, they talk about Gentiles being the same thing as an unbeliever. And that's in line with taking this whole passage as being directed to the church, not to believing Jews. But I see no reason to interpret Gentiles in this way. I don't think you would do that if you weren't trying to make it come into line with your ideas of who the audience is for this. If you get the audience right, then this kind of becomes more obvious, I think. Gentiles in Scripture means people who are not Jews. I'm not going to take time to go through all of that. You can research that for yourself. Gentiles are people who are not Jews. Peter could have used a word for unbelievers if he meant just unbelievers. He didn't do that. I think it was because of his audience. And taking Gentiles, as most do, Gentiles is just a synonym for unbelievers, would mean that Peter considered unbelieving Jews to be Gentiles. I do not think that that is likely. I do not think that he considered unbelieving Jews as Gentiles. I think that Peter is simply acknowledging that his audience was scattered in a Gentile world. The world is vastly Gentile, and so Gentile sins are generally the sins of the world. The Gentile world would be more given to fleshly, idolatrous, blatantly sensual behavior than would be typical of any Jew, whether they were believing or not. Paul has the same kind of perspective in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Where he tells that church, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." The world is characterized by the sin of unbelieving Gentiles, and the believing Jews were to be a clear contrast to that. And we believing Gentiles are to be the same. We are obviously also to be that contrast to the typical sins of the Gentile world. As these believers proclaimed the excellence of the Messiah, their identities as exiles and sojourners would become more and more clear. That divide between light and darkness would be stark. But we who are now light in the Lord are to be lights in the darkness. We will be constantly pressured to join the unbelievers in their ways. Feeling that pressure? Feeling it more and more? I check out travel magazines from the library. People, you know, celebrities always get 5 things you didn't know about this wonderful celebrity. Here's one thing that maybe you didn't know. I check out travel magazines. I've read about thousands of places that I will not go until the future age. But I digress. One travel magazine that I have read for years and not been disturbed by what was in the articles, I read 2 consecutive articles in the magazine, the last one. 2 consecutive articles where the male writer referred to his husband. That's not, you know, a mistake. That's the growing darkness. That's the growing pressure to tell you this is right and normal behavior. And if you don't understand that, you probably ought to be silenced. You're not fit for this society if you're not getting with the fact that homosexual marriage is fine. We're going to have that pressure. We're in a spiritual war. All of the New Testament authors present that as normal. That open spiritual warfare is normal. We've been in kind of a protective bubble in the history of the world here in America a long time, but that bubble's being pierced. How do we wage this war in the strength of the Lord? Well, we abstain from the negative that we're seeing and we exemplify the positive. And it's going to get is going to get more serious, you know, in doing that. We are to reflect Christ's conduct in our own conduct. We can proclaim all we want, but if the behavior speaks of a God who is not excellent, then we are sending the wrong message. Note that the Gentiles are observing the deeds in verse 12. The world is observing the deeds. People are watching us. Later in this letter, we will read about the surprise of others when they see that we are not living as they do. They're looking on and they're baffled. They're perplexed. They're sometimes curious, often offended. But they don't know what to make of us as they watch. How many people are we surprising with our behavior? Wait a minute, you do what? Wow, that's really out of step with today's world. Who is thinking about you? This person won't lie. I've never seen anything like it. This person will not deceive other people. They're just straightforward, and their yes is yes and their no is no. What's going on? Who is saying of you, this person won't steal? This person won't put himself ahead of others. This person will not defy authority. This person will not act immorally. How many people are just scratching their head about you? You won't play the game. In some cases, the excellent behavior will result in slander. It will result in opposition. It will result in persecution. We should expect this. Do not think of that as something strange coming upon you if and when it comes. But we do not let the mocking of others deter us from our mission from God. We continue to show others what God is like. The payoff is that God is glorified. Is that what we want? Whatever else happens, if I get all my thoughts and desires and wishes and everything that I for my life and how I'd like it to go, whether any of that happens or not, as long as God is glorified, I'm satisfied. In the end, Gentiles who are unbelieving now will glorify God in the day of visitation. Commentators have different ideas about what is that day. This word speaks of overseeing, this word visitation. A day of overseeing. It's a day of inspection. It is used of Christ's appearance in Israel several times in Luke. You know, we have been visited by God, kind of an idea at times with what Christ was doing. His first advent was a day of visitation. So what would be the future day of visitation? I believe it's when Christ returns. The Gentiles inspect the behavior of believers now. Then they have their own day of inspection in the future. If God is gracious, our proclamation and behavior will be used to call someone into the light out of the darkness. That's our fondest hope. What rejoicing that will lead to know that we were used by God for someone to come into his kingdom and to witness that and be a part of that on that future day. But even if our behavior and witness does not lead to that, will our behavior result in glory to God? Of course, the answer is yes. He will be glorified in the rightful judgment of sin, which was continued in despite the view that we gave of God to a person through our deeds and our words. They saw the Lord. They heard what was true. And God will be glorified in judgment just as much as he will be glorified among the saved. So perhaps this is the best way to conclude our thoughts on this passage. We've been given a new identity by the Lord. We're chosen, to be His witnesses to an unbelieving world. We've been commissioned to be priests of God, both in proclamation and in conduct. And the stakes in this are the eternal destinies of men. You know how I mean that. You know that I do not mean this in the sense of we determine whether people will believe or not. I told you, the song we used to sing, the person at the final judgment being sent to hell but turns around and, looks at you and, if you had only told me, but you didn't, and so now I'm going to hell. That kind of guilt-tripping type stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. It's in God's hands what people's eternal destinies are. But we are right in the middle of what God is doing with those around us. That's the takeaway. We're right in the middle of that. We're being observed by man and God. And as we've seen earlier in Peter, by the angelic realm. Does it feel a little intimidated? We're being scrutinized. Don't ever think that anything that you're doing, it doesn't really affect anything. No, it only affects me. Boy, what a lie of Satan that is. Our words and actions will be part of the mix when Christ makes His evaluations of lives. Not just our lives, but the lives of those around us. Where it's all connected. Do we need more motivation than that to act as a priest of God in this world? I hope not. Let's pray. Lord, we have words of truth and hope to proclaim to all races, nations, and peoples. You will use those words. You will use our behavior to place those of every tribe and tongue into your future kingdom. Who would not want to be a part of your plan for human history? May we see ourselves as mediators sent to reconcile the lost to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.